Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. Now, you know, you probably wonder why we keep going over these sections of Scripture. I think part of the reason is because the entire gospel and the whole Bible is contained in this section of Scripture, and I just want to read through some of these verses with you together in order for you to see again the, and I'm choosing my words carefully, the all-comprehensive nature of God's eternal purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll begin reading here in Galatians chapter 3. And I'm going to read from verse 6 to the end of the chapter, and then we're going to also pick up in chapter 4 and just read a few verses there. So let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, the Apostle Paul said he was insufficient and asked who was sufficient for these things. I certainly am not. And I know that by the revelation of your word, there is no man sufficient to unfold the mysteries of God. But you have revealed them to us by your Spirit and the Scripture of the Gospel. And we thank you for that. These things are beyond our comprehension in their depth and scope, and we only seem to skim across the top of them. And what we do grasp is so quickly faded from our thoughts and memory. So we pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts and write there with the Spirit of God, not with ink, but with the Spirit of God on our hearts to teach us what is true, eternally true, what's been in your heart from eternity, and what you delight in, and you will certainly bring to pass our eternal salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Galatians chapter 3. I want to begin first by referring you to a couple of scriptures in the Psalms. In Psalm 25 and verse 14, it says, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant." The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. That's Psalm 25, verse 14. In other words, it's a great blessing from God to be shown his covenant. Not everyone is given to know his covenant. God does give it to them that fear him. Of course, he himself instills that fear in us and gives us all grace to understand and believe him in this. So I've entitled the message today, "The Two Covenants." And you'll see why shortly. But another psalm in Psalm 50 and verse 5, Psalm 50 and verse 5, it says, God says, "Gather my saints together unto me." Now this is a command of God. The scripture is written under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. So this is uttering God's heart, God's mind, and God's will. "Gather thy my saints together to me." It will be done, therefore, won't it? "Those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." Now, we haven't made a covenant by offering a sacrifice, have we? But the Lord Jesus Christ did. And he is the one God has made a covenant with, and with him he has made a covenant with us. And that covenant was made in his own sacrifice. And so in our mediator, we made a covenant with God by sacrifice. And those are the things we're going to look at this morning, the two covenants. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, the apostle citing Abraham. And you might wonder, why go back, clear back to Abraham? Well, God said something to Abraham. God said something about Abraham. He gave Abraham promises and a covenant. And Abraham believed what God revealed in those promises, in that covenant. And because of what God revealed to him and the faith God gave to Abraham, God said, everyone who believes like Abraham is a child, a true child, a spiritual child of Abraham. In other words, they walk in the same faith that he had. They believe what he believed, even though they might not see it quite as clearly, even though they might not believe it as earnestly. Yet those who believe what he believed, the Lord Jesus Christ, they're the children of Abraham. And so he says in verse 6, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." What God revealed to him, the Lord Jesus, and his righteousness was accounted to Abraham for his righteousness. Verse 7, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, preached before the gospel to Abraham. Now this is God's word. What God is saying in his promise to Abraham is called the gospel. He said this to Abraham, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now we've looked at that verse. We know the verse is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be through him that God would bless all families of the earth, all nations, all kindred, all tribes, all tongues, all kinds of people. Not every individual in the world, but individuals out of every tribe, kindred, nation, and tongue, and language. And the blessing that God was going to bless them with is the Lord Jesus Christ. And his work counted theirs just like it was counted to Abraham. And this was a promise God made, and God says this promise is the gospel. So what God promised Abraham is the gospel. Now, I want to raise a question for you to think about. The first question is this. How many times in Scripture do you think it is written, or the words are recorded this way, the covenant of works? Or another question is, how many times in Scripture do you think it's written, the words written, the covenant of grace? Or the everlasting covenant of grace? It turns out that neither of those phrases are ever used in Scripture. But we use them, don't we? And we use them all the time. So the natural question should arise in our minds is there truly a covenant of grace? And is it an everlasting covenant? And if it is, what is it? What is included in it? Who is included in it? How was it made? When was it made? What are the effects of it? What we're going to see here is that the covenant God made with Abraham, because these promises were part not just of a detached promise from everything else, but it was part of a consistent arrangement, a will God put down, and it was expressed to Abraham as a promise. It was a promise out of a covenant. And so we have to ask several questions. What is a covenant? And things like that. And I've tried to answer those in the past. I'm going to give you short answers again today. But let's continue reading here. So the gospel was preached to Abraham. It's quoted from the Old Testament, as we saw last week in Acts 3, 25 and 6. In thee, in thy seed, shall all nations be blessed, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we read through this, now keep in your mind the question, is there truly an everlasting covenant? Who made it, if there is? When was it made? With whom was that covenant made? And on whose behalf was it made? What does it consist of? And remember now that God is speaking here to Abraham of a promise, which is part of a covenant. And God's going to talk about this in chapter 4 as the two covenants. There's two he's going to draw our attention to here, and they're different. So when we read this, think about what is this covenant and what God is saying here. So then, verse 9, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Faithful meaning Abraham was a believer and he continued in that faith. Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Now he's drawing a contrast here. There's another arrangement called the law. And as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. Now, in the Old Testament, undoubtedly, in many places, the law is called a covenant. As I said, it's not spoken of exactly as the covenant of works, but the Old Testament was called a covenant. In fact, when God told Moses, take the two tables of stone and put them in the ark of the covenant, he called those two tables the testimony of the covenant. God made a covenant with Israel. We saw last week in Exodus 19. And Israel agreed to that covenant. And in that covenant, God set down conditions they had to meet. Keep the law. All the time. Perfectly. Completely. And if you do, you'll be granted life. You'll receive the land. All these things will happen. But if you don't, then the curse will come upon you. Well, here, verse 10, it says, as many as are under the works of the law, because works of the law means our personal, individual obedience to God's requirements in the law, All those who are under that system, that principle of coming to God, are cursed. For it is written in the law, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And since no one does them, therefore all are cursed. Verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for, and quoting again from Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. There's the declaration. No, the righteous before God will live by faith, not by the works of the law. Verse 12. And the law is not of faith. So now the law, we know, is not of faith. It's plain, isn't it? And the law was a covenant. We know that's true. You can read about this in Exodus 20 and various other places in the Old Testament. The law was no doubt a covenant. And we're going to see a little later in chapter 4, it's explicitly called a covenant. But the law is a different covenant. The law is a covenant that's not of faith. In other words, it requires our own personal obedience in order to receive the blessings, to fulfill the conditions in that covenant. And if we fail in any point, then the curse is upon us. It says that the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. The only way to live under the law is to keep the law. But we're all under the curse of the law. Verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's a big mouthful. But what he's saying here is that the redemption work of the Lord Jesus Christ was necessary in order for God to fulfill the promise he made to Abraham. And so that redemption work is part of that covenant in which God made that promise to Abraham. Then how many times in history did the Lord Jesus Christ come into this world, take on our nature, become our near kinsman in our nature with our body and our soul, and bear our sins and bear away the curse of God for us? How many times in history did that happen? Only one time. And therefore, the one covenant God made with Abraham by this promise had to be connected to that one redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this helps us understand that this is all one covenant. But it's not the covenant of the law, is it? Because he's drawing a contrast to them. Verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. In other words, if Brad and I make a covenant together, I promise to do this, and he says, okay, I agree. And we agree on a covenant. A covenant is basically an agreement between two people or two parties. No man is going to come along later and change that because we made the agreement between us. When David killed Goliath, and King Saul was king in Israel, and King Saul had a son named Jonathan. Jonathan, King Saul's son, saw David go out against the giant, the Philistine, and with that sling and that one stone, and with his sword, he killed the giant and cut off his head and delivered Israel, who against this man who defied the armies of God and God himself. Here was a man, a giant, who defied the armies of Israel and therefore defied God himself. And Jonathan saw David do this, the king's son. And you know what he did? He loved David as he loved his own soul, and he made a covenant with David, he and David together, because of the love Jonathan had for David. And Jonathan took off his armor. He took off his princely soldier garments. And he took his sword and his shield and he gave them to David. And he made a covenant with David. That's what every believer does when they see the Lord Jesus Christ conquering our sin and our enemies. We strip ourselves and give it all to him because all glory goes to him. And in love, we enter into in the reception of that covenant. Although that's just a covenant between two men, it shows us that a covenant is a strong agreement. It can't be broken. As he says here, no man can change it or add to it. Now, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Not just Abraham, but to Abraham and his seed. He saith not, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one singular, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So in the promises that God made to Abraham, he made them to Abraham and his seed, and he says here, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, this is the mind of God. When he spoke those words, he was speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, to Christ. So it was given to Christ. The promises were given to Christ, and therefore they were given to Abraham, and this is important, in Christ. In fact, in verse 14 of Galatians 3, it says here that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. And the word through is most of the time, like 1,800 times in the New Testament, translated in, I-N. And so it's teaching us that all of the promises of God and all of the blessings of God, the spiritual and heavenly and eternal blessings of God, are given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Christ as our covenant head. In other words, God made a covenant with him and promised him blessings. And in those blessings and promises God gave to the Lord Jesus Christ, he gave to his people who were in him in that covenant. And so he goes on in verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that God confirmed, that was confirmed before of God in Christ, because that's where the covenant is, the law, which was a different covenant, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. The law laid conditions on men. Do this and you'll receive the blessings. Fail and you're cursed. But the covenant that came before the law made a promise, and that promise did not depend on Abraham. It depended on the Lord Jesus Christ, which was fulfilled in verse 13 when Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us, so that, in verse 14, the blessing of Abraham might come on us, the Gentiles, through Jesus Christ, and we might receive the Spirit of God through faith, all because of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that was the covenant that God confirmed when he spoke to Abraham. And the word confirmed is used also in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, when it says that God made an oath to Abraham, and in that oath he confirmed his promise to Abraham in a way that included two things. First, God's counsel, which cannot be changed. It's immutable. And second, God's oath, which was based on God himself, God's own character as God, his own person as God, was the foundation of his oath. In other words, if I fail to keep my oath, then I cease to be God. And so by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, strong comfort, who have fled to Christ for refuge, to lay hold on this hope set before us, which is within the veil of heaven. Now that's from Hebrews 6. But here he says that this promise was given to Abraham and his seed. It was given to him in Christ, and the covenant that was confirmed before of God when he gave that covenant to Abraham and swore by himself to keep it, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot change it, cannot disannul it, cannot make that promise of none effect. So even though the law came later with conditions for our obedience for life and a curse for our disobedience, it couldn't undo God's already established promise of covenant in Christ. Now that should be wonderful news. When Abraham received the promises, he didn't know that there, maybe he did, know that there was a law coming. Well, he received the law of circumcision, so he must have had an inclination of it. But he was just given this promise. It's like, it's a covenant like the first covenant mentioned in Scripture, which was when God made a covenant with Noah and with all living creatures. Remember that covenant? God flooded the earth. He brought judgment of water upon the entire earth, and only Noah and his family and all the animals that were in the ark, only they were saved from the judgment that came across the whole world. Every living thing and every person on earth died. And after that, God said, now I make a covenant with you, Noah, and with every living creature, with every living thing, I will no more flood the earth. I will no more destroy the earth with a flood. Now, the living creatures did nothing in order to fulfill that covenant, did they? They did nothing. There was no conditions placed on them. It was a promise by God, depending only on God's faithfulness and ability to keep it. And so when God made a promise to Abraham, he didn't put a contingency on Abraham. He put all of the conditions on himself. In fact, he put all the conditions on himself in the person of his son as our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the one he made the covenant with. That's the one he gave the promises to. And that's the one to whom those promises were given when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. God justified his people with him. And he gave them all those things. And so then the question is raised in verse 19. Well, why then the law? Why did God give the law? And a bigger question might be raised. Why did God even have a nation of Israel, a physical national nation, to which he gave land and multiplied their people, if that land was only going to be taken from them later, and it was only a physical land on earth anyway? So it was temporal, it was physical, and it was contingent upon their obedience, which they failed, and so it was taken from them. In Matthew 23, the Lord Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not. Therefore, your house is left unto you desolate." And it was in AD 70. The whole nation of Israel lost. Jerusalem was destroyed. And they eventually lost their land and were driven out and never returned. Which is a bunch of history we're not going to get into now. But the point is that why did God do that? Why did God give the law? Since the covenant with Abraham came before and it was a covenant of promise. It didn't depend on them. And yet he not only gave the law, but he raised up a physical children, physical seed to Abraham, and he blessed them with his land, gave them a priesthood, he gave them laws, he kept them in the land of Canaan, he brought them out of Egypt before that, through the wilderness, showed them all these things. Why did he do all this? If it was just temporary? Well, according to Romans 3:3, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. In other words, it pleased God to bring the gospel and his word through that physical nation. But it was also pleasing to God to also only call out of that nation his promised seed, the children of promise from that nation. And so what does the law do? Well, it says here in verse 19, it was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The law was given by God to Israel through a mediator, and that mediator was Moses. God gave it to Moses actually through angels, not directly. God didn't hand it to him directly, but he gave it to angels to give to Moses, and God gave it to Israel through a mediator. Now, a mediator is not of one, but God is one. And that verse is difficult to understand, but I believe what it's saying here is that the covenant God made with Israel was a two-party covenant. And God gave it to Israel through the mediator. And their response to God was through Moses back to God. And so all communication happened between the mediator and that people with whom the covenant was made. But in the Godhead, God is one. And when he made a covenant with us in Christ, then the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, is the mediator in the Godhead. Verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Well, it came later. It couldn't undo it. But by the law, it seemed to alienate us from God. Is it against the promises of God? Would God add something to the law that was contrary to his former covenant? He says, no. God forbid. For if there had been a law which could have given life, which was promised in the original covenant, verily, righteousness should have been by the law. So life doesn't come by the law, because righteousness doesn't come by the law, and life only comes because of righteousness. Life is the reward of righteousness. But righteousness can't come by the law. No man is righteous before God. No, there's none righteous. And therefore life can't come by the law. But if there had been a law that could have given life, then righteousness would have come by the law. Christ wouldn't have had to die. But there was no such law. Not the law with Adam, not the law with Moses, and not the law that men make up when they place conditions on us, like raise your hand in church or make sure that you're doing all these things in order to be a good Christian. None of those laws bring life or establish righteousness. That only comes one way, by the one who was appointed to work out that righteousness for us. Verse 22, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Faith is given by God, and in giving faith, God gives us the understanding, the enlightenment, and the reception of what's already true and established in Christ, by Christ. Verse 23, but before faith came, before the gospel was revealed, and before we received the gift of faith, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster unto Christ. We usually read the words that are in italics to bring us unto Christ, but he's really talking about historically that the law was given until Christ came, who was the seed promised, and in whom all the promises of God are fulfilled in his blood. And so until Christ came, we were kept under the law. But when Christ has come, and especially when he comes to us through the preaching of the gospel, and we understand and believe him, then we are released from that schoolmaster. He says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ in time and in our own personal experience, that we might be justified by faith. Not that faith itself justifies, but faith sees that Christ is our righteousness, by whom God justifies us, and therefore we receive what's true when we believe by God's gift. Verse 25, but after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. So the law is our schoolmaster until we know Christ by faith, and after that the law is not our schoolmaster. Verse 26, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, here we see an amazing thing. We were put in Christ at the first when God chose us in him, as it says in Ephesians 1:4, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. That's when we were put into Christ. In God's eternal will, in his purpose of grace, in his covenant, he placed us in Christ by his choice of us in Christ. He gave us to Christ then. The Lord Jesus Christ agreed to be the one who would stand for his people as their mediator, as their surety, as the Lamb of God, as their high priest, their prophet, their king, and all these things. He would do what he did on their behalf and do it to meet God's requirements for them. And so he says, in the process of time, when God, by his grace, brings us to faith in Christ by his Spirit, then we're baptized into Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, he says, for by one Spirit, are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So how are we in our own experience, in our own lifetime, put into Christ? We were in Christ in eternal election, but how does God put us into Christ in time, in our own experience? By his Spirit. He comes to us in the preaching of the gospel, and he comes upon us in the preaching of the gospel, enlightening our minds, like it says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, God commanded the light to shine into our darkness, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then the Spirit of God gives us life from spiritual death, and with that life, faith, in order to see what Christ has accomplished. That he is our surety, our Savior, mediator, the one who actually obtained eternal redemption for us by his own blood. And so at that point, the Spirit of God, now we didn't do it, but he did, he put us into Christ, into union with the Lord Jesus Christ, which can never be broken because the Spirit of God has done this. In the Old Testament, when Abraham received the covenant and the promises, God had Abraham circumcised, remember? And he had all of his children to be circumcised. Now that was an outward physical sign. But when God births us, he gives us another sign, another seal. And what is that sign and seal? It's the Spirit of God and faith. You see, faith is given to us to believe Christ, and that faith is the evidence that we have received the Spirit of God, and that seal, the Spirit of God, is the seal of our sonship and the earnest of our inheritance. All of that is tied to this covenant. Abraham was given promises. He had this eternal inheritance promised to him. And he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He looked for a heavenly country. He never received the promise of an earthly land while he lived on earth because he looked for a heavenly one. Our inheritance is heavenly. And God, by his Spirit, gives us, he joins us to Christ, he shows us what we have in Christ, and we receive it by faith. And then we see that we are the children of God by his action, by Christ's work. We receive all that was given to Christ in reward of his obedience. Our sins are taken away by his blood. And God has forgiven us freely by his grace on the basis of his redeeming blood. All these things are true. So as many of you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In other words, we have by faith received the righteousness, the obedience and blood of Christ as our own covering before God. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. In the law and in the tradition of the Jews, there were these causes for separation. Jews are here, Gentiles are out there. The males are on this side, the females are over there. There's all these reasons for separation. The slaves, you're over here. The free people are over here. The rich people are here. The poor are over there. The sick are over there. The healthy are here. All those separations. But the gospel completely removes those separations. We're all joined to Christ in one body. Each one of us are members of the Lord Jesus Christ's body. He says in Ephesians 2:10, God has created us in Christ Jesus. That's his work. He spoke light out of darkness. He created all things out of nothing. And he created us who were nothing, raised us from the dead. He created us in Christ Jesus. He made us members of his body, never to be taken from him, because Christ ever lives. And so he goes on. And if you be Christ's, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're his, if God has given you to him in this eternal covenant, and if he's purchased you by his own blood, if he's owned you before God as our high priest, bearing your sins, and if he's spoken to you as the prophet of God concerning his own work in the gospel, and if he reigns in heaven for you and intercedes for you, then you're Christ's. And you therefore are heirs according to the promise God made to Abraham. You're heirs. You are the ones who inherit all that was given to Christ with him and promised to Abraham. In 1 Corinthians 3:21, you see the all comprehensive nature of the blessings. Remember Ephesians 1:3, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And here he says in 1 Corinthians 3:21, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's. That's what we just read in Galatians 3:29. You belong to him. You are purchased by his blood, given in the eternal covenant, and made his by the work of the Spirit of God. And Christ is God's. If we're Christ, then all that Christ has is ours. We're joint heirs. We are the inheritors of God's eternal promises. And he made those promises to Abraham. And he teaches us here that they're ours. Not because of our relation by birth to Abraham, or by blood, or by our will, or by the will of another, but by the will of God. Our names are written in heaven. Luke 10:20, Jesus told the disciples, don't rejoice because the spirits are subject to you, but that your names are written in heaven. Their names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And that is the eternal, everlasting covenant of God. And now look at chapter 4 and verse 21. Jumping ahead in chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, that other covenant, do you not hear the law? Do you not hear this covenant of the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, that was Hagar, and the other by a free woman, that was Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman, Ishmael, was born after the flesh by Abraham's own will, not by God's promise. But he of the free woman, Isaac, was by promise, because God promised Isaac. Verse 24, these things are an allegory. They teach something more than that historical event. For these are the two covenants. The one we're talking about here called the law is from Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage. It leads men into bondage. All who are under, who are adherents, who pay homage to God through that covenant, they're under bondage. They're under the guilt of sin, under the enslavement of sin, and they're under the bondage of the law and its curse. That's the covenant. That's what Ishmael was under. Ishmael was circumcised. Ishmael was given promises. He had a lot of kids. Princes, 12 princes came from him. He was a physical son of Abraham. But the Jews didn't learn from that. Esau also was a son, not only of Abraham, but Jacob. He was circumcised. He was given a lot of things. He had 400 men when he met with Jacob, and they were loyal to him. He was a powerful man. But he was not in the covenant of God's grace in Christ. That was given to Isaac, and then Jacob, and to the elect. And so he says here, these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, that's the law, which genders or leads to bondage, which is Hagar. Hagar represents that. Verse 25, and this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers or corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is. In the time of the Apostle Paul, the Judaizers who owned Jerusalem as their place of worship, where God would meet with them and so on, he says, that whole system of religion is in bondage, just like Hagar's son Ishmael. You're not part of Abraham's seed if you're in that covenant. She's in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free. The Jerusalem above is the church. It's the city of the living God. Mount Zion, where Christ dwells, and Christ is king. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. God's covenant is a covenant that he made long before the law was given, and therefore supersedes the law. The law can't break it, can't change it, can't do away with it. And so I want to look just briefly with you at the book of Hebrews, because this covenant is spoken of throughout all of Scripture. But look at Hebrews chapter 8. Is there such a thing as an everlasting covenant? If there is, who made it? Who did he make it with? And who are the beneficiaries of it? Hebrews chapter 8, I won't read the whole chapter. Look at verse 6. It's speaking about the Lord Jesus. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. He's speaking about the new covenant here. And then he goes on, he says, if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. The law was fault because it put conditions on man. For finding fault with them, those under that covenant, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, they broke it, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's the covenant of promise. That's the covenant God revealed, he said, to the house of Israel. After giving them the law, in Jeremiah 31, 31 and following, he says, this is the covenant, the new covenant. Now, to them it was new, because they had never received, by faith, the covenant God made with Abraham. And they didn't understand this covenant. God hadn't made it known to them. But here he says in Hebrews, the gospel of the saving work of Christ and his office as our mediator and high priest, our prophet and our king, this is part of God's covenant, an eternal covenant, and is newly revealed, newly revealed. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. This is true throughout Scripture. It's such an all-comprehensive thing. In fact, when we use the word covenant, sometimes it seems foreign to us because we're not used to talking about it. But the New Testament, it's strange, isn't it? That when you hold the Bible up, there's the first part is called the Old Testament, and the other part is called the New Testament. Now, that label was probably put there by the translators, but it's appropriate. Ephesians chapter 3, look at this, verse 3. Verse 1 says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me to you word. In other words, God gave to Paul a ministry to dispense the gospel through preaching. By his authority, God gave it to him, the Lord Jesus Christ did. How that by revelation he made known unto me, look at the words, the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. In other words, it was hidden before, now it's made known and revealed. And he says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And what is that mystery? Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. You see? It's all tied together here. In other words, the revelation by Jesus Christ to Paul to preach the gospel that in Christ were all of his people saved, and all who believe are part of that body, they're heirs of God, and of the promises God made with Abraham, that's all wrapped up and contained in the gospel, which is the all-comprehensive covenant of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. There's many other verses we could look at, but we don't have time. But I bring you to this one in order to show you the answer to the question. Is there a covenant? Is it everlasting? Is it called a covenant of grace? Look at Hebrews 13:20. He says, now the God of peace. I emphasize the word peace there because in the Old Testament this is called the covenant of peace. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Everything. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ established the covenant for us, put it into force for us, brought all the blessings of it to us. And part of those blessings is that God would work according to his good pleasure in us all that pleases him through Jesus Christ. It's called in the Old Testament, I won't take you to it, but in Isaiah 54:10, it's called a covenant of peace. And in Malachi 2:5, it's called a covenant of life and peace. And Jesus said, I came to give life, that men might have life and might have it more abundantly. And if the law could have given life, it would have, but it couldn't. That life did come by the righteousness of Christ. All of this is talking about the peace, the life, the salvation that is ours because of God's covenant with his Son on behalf of his people. And one more scripture here, and I could take you to many, but look at 2 Samuel chapter 23. I spoke of David earlier. David was the king of Israel. And at the end of his life, he looks back and he sees the whole purpose of God in his life and his own personal hope in that purpose. In 2 Samuel 23. Now these be the last words of David, David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of God, the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun rises, even a morning without clouds. He's speaking about the day when the Lord Jesus Christ would take away the dark clouds of the thunder of God's judgment upon us because of our sin and his sin-atoning death, and the day star from on high would rise. He says, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain, God would bring forth the fruit of Christ's work in his people. Verse 5. Although my house be not so with God, not me, not my kingdom, not my kingship, not me personally, because my house is not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. It's sure because it all depends on God and in Christ. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. The covenant God made with Abraham is a covenant of eternal salvation. Our salvation depends on what God did in eternity, in his Son, what Christ did in time, and the application of it to us by the Spirit of God when he shows us through the simple faith of looking to Christ as a sinner, needing a Savior, depending on him for everything, because we have nothing, and we stand guilty before God, and in Christ, God has removed every barrier in order to bring all the blessings that God gives to him to us. Let's pray. Our Father, we call you Father because you've made us your sons by our Savior and his redeeming work, and by your own Spirit given to us to see his redeeming work for us. This faith to know it. We have known and believed the love you have to us and how we desire to know you more. Open our eyes, dear Lord. Show us wonderful things. As those you show your covenant to, we pray you'd show us your covenant. That work you did before time began when you gave promises to your people in the Lord Jesus Christ, even eternal life. Promise to take away their sins, save them to the uttermost, and you did it. You brought it to pass. Lord, thank you for this work. Thank you for this Savior. Thank you that though we are nothing and your law exposes us as sinners and helpless and hopeless in ourselves, yet in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one you promised and sent and raised from the dead and now sits in heaven, we have eternal life and eternal inheritance in him. Thank you for him. Help us to love him, to endure patiently in faith as Abraham did, looking for this eternal hope of glory, the reward of his obedience, and nothing to ourselves. And help us to give him all glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.